We all like, I would imagine, to hear a testimony. And especially if the testimony or the testifier gets up and it may be billed under the rather dramatic title of From Atheism to Christ. Now that's a story of a man by the name of Dr. Jim Nason. He was a nuclear physicist, and for 37 years he spent it in engineering, and in that management career it was in defence electronics developing, especially in the area of anti-submarine warfare. And then he went on to land tactical material, C4, computerized command, control and communications systems. That was his background and that was his employment for many years. But he goes way back to the beginning in his life and he tells us by way of testimony that I grew up attending church regularly. In a mainstream denomination, I learned all the usual fascinating Bible stories, the creation, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, the serpent, the flood, etc. However, in retrospect, I never heard the gospel message. So, when I graduated secondary school, at which point, it's tradition to join the church. The church seemed to be just like a social club, and since I was about to go to university in another town, I declined. Off I went. And he's talking here back in 1960 as a 17-year-old. Off I went to study engineering physics. In the first year we had a geology course. Here I was taught with certitude that the geological column had been deposited over hundreds of millions of years by slow and gradual processes operating at the same rate as observed today. This wasn't what I'd been told in Sunday school. But since the professor was the authority, I just accepted everything he said without question. There were no courses in biology, paleontology, evolution, or cosmology for us engineering freshmen. However, I had been given a subscription to Scientific American, and there were lots of those articles in it. These were all fascinating, but contradictory to those early Bible stories. Again, in deference to the presumed authority of the authors, I just assumed they were correct. By about mid-year, I'd made a conscious decision that all those Bible stories, though fascinating, were completely wrong. Therefore, the rest of the Bible must also be wrong, meaning that God did not exist. Moreover, being absolutely certain that I was right, I was not shy about declaring my position as an atheist. And so I remained for over a decade, completing both a BSc in engineering physics and a PhD in experimental nuclear physics. Then, he says, in response to one of life's curveballs, I was confronted by the Christian philosopher's question, was Jesus Christ a madman, a con man, or the God man? Being a practicing engineer by this time, I decided this question had to be answered on the basis of evidence. Eventually, I concluded that, contrary to my expectation, the evidence overwhelmingly showed that Jesus was the God-man. Another decade, he said, passed with regular church attendance, but again, I had never heard the gospel presented cogently. In fact, I distinctly recall pondering why sermons were predominantly based on books rather than the Bible. Finally, after accepting an invitation by some friends to attend their Bible-believing church, I finally heard the gospel message. After several weeks of wrestling with the Holy Spirit, I committed to Christ and was born again. And so his testimony ended like this. Now I understood the gospel. so succinctly expressed in Romans 5 and 12, John 3 and the verse 16, and 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 22. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Dr. Jim Mason had finally, after 40 years of all of these studies and struggles, he had grasped it, he had got it, the gospel of God's grace, and he had got in to Christ. There are some very wonderful facets of the diamond truth of our salvation. Need to be reminded of them again and again, what we are saved from. And we're thinking of the guilt that we've come from if we're saved today, the doom and the stain and the dominion of sin, and to be delivered from that. How wonderful that is. And also, what we are saved by. Saved by the sovereign grace of God and that intervention of grace that came into our experience. Saved by the precious blood of Christ and how amazing that is. But then again, remind ourselves of what we are saved for. That we might be his instruments to the salvation of others around us, that we might live every day to the praise of his glory. And that's a high and a noble privilege and responsibility as well. But a final facet of the doctrine of salvation, what we are saved to. By that I mean all the blessings we have been brought into by our repentance towards sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And when you start, as the hymn writer would prompt you, count your blessings, name them one by one. They just come cascading in one after another, a whole avalanche of them. And you are snowed under, literally, by the blessings of God upon your soul. One question is asked in Old Testament times, are the consolation of God small with you? And the answer expected, it's a rhetorical question, the answer expected will be, no they're not. The consolations of God, he daily loads me with his benefits. Now sometimes, as God's people, we lose sight of this positive side of our salvation. And we can talk so negatively about what God requires. And so the Christian experience begins to revolve around some big, massive, towering, gloomy don'ts. And you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do the other thing. And it seems to people listening in, does it not, that that's what the Christian life is all about. It's what you can't do, rather than what you are really enjoying to the full. Let's cheer up. Remind ourselves that as we read today in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 23, and this is only plucking one example out of scripture on this theme, we have words there like these, he brought us out that he might bring us in. It's right, it's good, it's necessary to think of that negative out, what we've been brought away from. And praise the Lord, if you're in Christ today, you can say, I have been brought out. But have we given as much attention as we should do to what we've been brought into, to what we now enjoy, to the positive side of the coin? That coin of saving and sanctifying grace. And it's the positive side that I want to look at today in asking a number of questions. An old Anglican preacher, evangelical, back in the day, Reverend Guy H. King, has described the little word in as the most pregnant of prepositions. And I'm very inclined to agree with them there. And having studied through that theme in the book, then there's no doubt in my mind that this is a vital word. And it becomes the hub of so many good and great things. So what we're going to do today is going to ask three questions. One after another. Basing them on 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. The first question is this, are you in? Because don't we read here Paul's writing, isn't he talking about something that we're in? 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, being in the faith. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Now you hear it and you get it on television and news reports and all the rest of it, people trying to be spiritual at times, and they talk about the faith that they have, and were it not for their faith. And you can make the claim, I believe, I believe, I believe, until you are blue in the face or have the bluest of blue faces. But what do we actually mean when we're saying, I believe? Because what you may mean by that, somebody else may mean by that, can be one of three things. Are we talking about, for example, only a formal acceptance that God exists, Jesus died, that's as far as we'll go, that's what we believe? Or is it more than that, an intellectual assent? Our mind is beginning to whirl about there, we're engaging the cognitive process and we're thinking, well, yes, what I see and what I've read would lead me to accept the leading truths that are taught by Christianity. Or can we go deeper and further and say, well, my belief is this. It is a personal allegiance that by repentance and faith I have embraced Jesus Christ as he was offered freely to me in the gospel. It's a daily walk with him in this personal experience. It's both surprising and sad as well, the number of people you'll find, and they're going out there trying to do something that is Christian. They're engaged in Christian so-called work, while they themselves have no saving faith within their hearts. There are Sunday school teachers. There are church officers. There are children's workers. There are people in all kinds of departments of the organized churches of our day, and they're giving instruction, so-called, in spiritual things to their children, but they know nothing about it experientially in their own hearts or in their own minds. There are ministers as well of the gospel, and they're solemnly set apart and ordained to the Christian ministry. They're meant to give the whole counsel of God to the people that listen to them. They are set aside for the proclamation of the most wonderful message in the world, and yet they have never opened their own hearts to the word of the gospel themselves. Going back into history, famous hymn writer, we think about him on Remembrance Day, Henry Francis Light. Because he wrote, Abide with me. He also wrote, Praise my soul, the King of heaven, pleasant are thy courts above as well. I think of him, Henry Francis Light, also James Hannington, who was the martyred bishop of Eastern Equatorial Africa. And both of those men were ordained to the Christian ministry before they were converted. They had, like so many others, this massive store of religious information. They had a fair measure of holy zeal and desire and wanted to see changes in society around them. But until that great and vital change of conversion to Christ took place in their hearts, they had no experience of the pardoning love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's be frank about it. Without those experiences, they had no business occupying a pulpit anywhere. And you have it again today. You've men, you've women too, and they know the facts and the figures of the Savior's birth. They could tell you all about his miracles. They could sketch in the details of his death. They can tell you how he rose again from the dead. They know by the power of hearsay that great mansion that our Lord Jesus is now building for his people. They themselves, they're not on course for it. They're speeding on with their faces fast set towards hell. They are not in. Rather, they're on the outside, looking in. Tell me, is that you this morning? Are you in? Examine yourselves, Paul writes here, whether ye be in the faith. And we can only pray as a denomination and encourage you all to pray, Lord, be pleased to long preserve the ranks and the pulpits of our denomination from all of these kind of characters, and if they manage to slip the net and slide in, purge them out very quickly. But there's a difference when you're in Christ. To be in Christ means a true understanding. The man of the world cannot understand the person who's in Christ. He just can't grasp the things of God. You can't expect him to. The Bible tells you he won't. Paul asserts in 1 Corinthians 2 in the verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." They're not adding up in his mind. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now that man or that woman may be very proficient in their own sphere, may dwarf all of us in terms of intellectual capacity and all the rest of it, may be competent, even highly skilled and very respected microbiologists, surgeons, scientists, what we heard of at the beginning, the nuclear physicists, a philosopher, maybe a lawyer, maybe dealing with very fundamental and finely tuned facts of cases, but in spiritual things, they are completely out of their depth. This world has witnessed its fair share of big brains, immense intellects, H.G. Wells, J.B.S. Haldane, Bertrand Russell, Albert Einstein. We could keep bringing names out from this very excellent heap. And while all of these men excel in their own field and are experts in those departments, when they stand up and they begin to announce opinions on the Christian faith, their opinions carry no weight at all, for they know absolutely nothing about it. The preacher spotted an old gentleman, and he was struggling to open the window of a first-class railway carriage at the Waterloo station. And so eventually, after his fumbling, a porter came along and, "Sir, would you like me to open that?" And he showed him how the window actually opened with ease. The old gentleman was the late Sir Oliver Lodge, but for all of that man's vast doors of scientific knowledge, he had no idea how to go about tackling the relatively simple job of opening a window in a train. Now, if that learned scientist, to picture this scenario, had come over to the man who had been watching him that day, struggled with the window, couldn't open it, saw the porter came, did the job for him. And if this scientist had suddenly come along and talked to this other man and started a lecture with him on train windows, do you think that man who had sat through all of this session, watched him struggle with the window, would be saying, "Oh yes, you know all about it, you're an expert, I realize that"? He would give no credence to his remarks whatsoever. He would actually be saying, "Send me the porter back. If I want a lecture on train windows and all the rest of it, their opening mechanism, bring me the porter. He knows how to do it. Let him talk to me about it. You don't have a clue. Back to your laboratory as quickly as you can." And so that eminent philosopher or scientist or whatever expert he might be in his own domain, let him suspend all opinion on spiritual things until he is in. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. A man had to go by a particular church every day on his way to work. He often heard people, some in his own office, talk with enthusiasm, even awe, about the east window in that church. And for the life of him, he had no understanding whatsoever as to what they were talking about. "I've seen the window you're talking about. It's dirty, it's dreary, it's a totally dull affair. You know, it's covered with grime, it's shielded by wire. It's no big deal. What are you talking about?" But one day, his curiosity led him not just past, but into that church. And then he saw for himself, and he understood the beauties, the glories, the intricacies of that window that the others had seen and were now talking about, the splendors of the window. They were only shown to him when he had come inside. And many people are left scratching their heads and shrugging their shoulders whenever they hear someone stand up and they talk with happiness, with enthusiasm about the Christian life, and they don't understand it. What's it all about? What's so good about that? I don't see what they're talking about. Well, I invite you to step right in. By a real repentance of your sin, by faith in Christ as the only appointed substitute, come in, my friend, and you'll speedily understand. So it means a true understanding. It also involves to be in Christ a wonderful protection. When we become Christians, we're up with some press of a button away above us, suddenly just teleported into an area where there's no slime or sin or error or evil, and where these things have never even penetrated. That's not how it is. Our Lord, in fact, declared in John 17 and the verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." Now, it was important for those that received Paul's letters here to the church in Corinth. It was important that as they received that letter, because they're living in Corinth, an overwhelmingly godless city, no time for grace in there, they should keep this truth in mind. For that place where they were living and where they were now meant to be shining for Christ, it was as corrupt as you could possibly imagine. And surely people looking in would say, nobody could remain a Christian long in such a vile and a wicked place as that. Hard, of course. But Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right from the off, in verse 2, that you are in Christ. That you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That in Him you will have your protection, though there's pollution all around, and through Him you will persevere. Didn't the hymn writer say, "Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." Here's a man, he's shipwrecked, washed up typically on a desert island. He longs to send a message to his friends and get a bit of rescue going, and he finds a piece of paper and he finds a pencil, he writes a short note, he throws it into the sea. But you're going to say, "Well, how foolish is that? That writing will soon become blurred, the paper will be pulped, it'll not get anywhere." And yet the strange thing is, the message does reach land, and it does lead to the man's eventual rescue, because before he threw that letter into the sea, he sealed it in a bottle. So the message was safe, even in the sea, because it was in the bottle. And we in Christ have that kind of protection. Outside of Him, we are left to the mercy of all the raging waves and winds of the world. As Ephesians 2 and 12 puts it, we have no hope outside of Him. But in Christ, and that's the message of Ephesians 2 and the verse 13, the next verse, we are so wonderfully blessed, and we are kept so safe, despite all the buffetings of this life. In Him, we have a wonderful protection. And not only that, but to be in Christ means a real satisfaction. You have a tramp, and he comes along, and he looks longingly, and yet forlornly, in through an unshuttered window, when he sees beyond the window a table, and it's virtually bowing in the middle under the burden of all of the incredible food prepared and ready for some sumptuous dinner party that's about to take place. But all of those dainties and delicacies and delights, they're not for him. Out of bounds, in spite of all of his need, he's a poor outsider. And if he stands there long enough, he'll become even more disappointed, because into that dining room he'll see troop at the appointed hour, all the invited guests for that feast, and they'll take their seats at the table, and then they'll enjoy all the abundant provision, but he's still outside. No satisfaction for him, an empty stomach for him. They are inside, and every satisfaction for them. Ever reflect upon the fact that everybody in this world wants to know what will make them happy? And they're willing to run anywhere. They're willing to explore every corner. They're willing to lift up every stone in an effort to find this ultimate thing that will satisfy them. They're looking desperately, all of us are, for the place, for the person, for the thing that will meet our expectations, that will answer our needs and our wants. As children, and let's take some of you back to that distant era. We thought back then it might be that bag of potato crisps that we were begging our parents for in the shop. Oh, if only I could have those. And we raised such a song and a dance about that then. Or we thought it might have been the new bike or the video game or the doll, whatever we wanted for Christmas, Action Man. We thought those things, they're going to make us happy. But they came and they didn't. As teenagers, good grades, academic achievement, maybe a car, or in a significant other. But all of these as well left us discontented. And as adults, we think that a bigger house, or more or less children, or a better job will quench our thirst here, but no matter what we do, where we've been, what corner we've gone round, we are still left wanting more. The problem is our hearts are black holes of discontentment. We devour relationships, we devour possessions, and all the while we're screaming, I need more. And what do we discover? We discover that ultimate satisfaction is the most elusive commodity on earth. Which is why I love to turn to Holy Scripture. For example, Psalm 107, verse 9, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Philippians 4 and 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And then in John 6 and 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. It's all there set out for us if we are in Christ. Didn't we sing today? O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone. The peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. So let me press the issue home to your heart, your mind, your conscience today. Are you in? Are you in Christ? But you're going to be concluding right now. He said there were questions. And he's only asked us one. Are you in? He'll probably have three. And if he spends an equal amount of time on the next two, we're not going to be in any longer. We're going to be out. Well, I'll not be spending the equal amount of time. Panic not. Second question, though. Are you far in? Not just are you in. Are you far in? Since you were saved, in other words, how have you been getting on? Have you been making progress? Have you covered much ground? Have you known an advancement in your Christian experience? David said in Psalm 84 in the verse 10, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Some have come to that verse in Psalm 84 and 10, and they have said, well, you know what? The opening phrase in the text, you could properly translate it as, I had rather be just inside the door. I'd rather be just inside the door. Now, that would keep some happy. Some would breathe a big sigh of relief. I've got in and feel, well, that's all the far I need to go. I'm happy with that. But surely we're not going to be content with that. In, just in, and no more. If we were, we would miss much that way. Let me paint another picture. We've got a poor woman. Could have happened yesterday or the day before. And out she goes and she is caught up in a blinding, chilling, pouring downpour of rain. And she thinks, I have a friend just down the road here. So she goes off for the friend's house, running through the rain. I'll get shelter there, I'll get help there, I'll get a bit of warmth there. And eventually reaches the end of the road, and when the great door there is open to her, she finds, as the door's open, oh, look at that, a tremendous fire blazing in the hearth. But on entering, she just drops down on the mat just inside the door. And when her friend in the house and the owners of the house tell her, come on up to the fire and dry yourself and warm yourself, she keeps saying, oh no, thank you, it's fine, I'm really quite happy here, I'll just stay where I am. I would rather be just inside the door, of course, than outside it. But how foolish to remain only just inside. You give your dog that option. Lie on a mat just inside the door, or lie on a mat right in front of a blazing fire. And I know what option your dog will plump for, and so do you every single time. But is this how it is with us spiritually? Or are we getting further and further and further in, growing into a deeper, stronger, better, wiser Christian as the days and the months and the years pass? Don't be satisfied to be just in. The little chorus says, Jesus has a table spread where the saints of God are fed. He's got the fire burning in the heart. He's all manner of dainties and delicacies for us to sample. And he's saying, come on in, keep moving in, make progress. And if we don't, we miss much that way. Also, we would risk much that way. Just inside, just in Christ, happy to be just there, that's asking for trouble. The mother had put her little daughter to bed, and she was now downstairs, and the mother's sewing in the room downstairs, and she hears this thump above her. So she runs up the stairs to see what had happened. She finds her child lying sprawled out on the floor, and she soothes her, puts her back into bed, tucks her in more tightly than she did the first time, and then she asks her, how did you come to fall out like that? And the little girl must have had a bit of a philosophical brainwave. But after a little thought, she said to her mum, I don't know, mum. Unless it was that I went to sleep too near where I got in. And it's like that, sadly, with some of God's people. They get in, then they get off to sleep. And that's inviting a fall, because the devil, he is particularly active in trying to cause young converts to stumble. He knows what you've been engaged in. He knows what you'll be attracted to. He knows how easy it will be to tempt you. And it's wisdom on your part to stay awake and keep progressing on into Christ. In his book, The Old Man, the Sea, Ernest Hemingway told the story of a Cuban fisherman, and that fisherman went without a strike in the Gulf Stream for 84 days. And then one afternoon, he hooked what he felt was a giant fish. And that fish was so huge and powerful that it towed his skiff for 2 days before that exhausted old fisherman, and now mustering his last ounces of strength, he finally harpooned the monster and he lashed it to his craft. The old man is so happy because he thought, oh, look at this, it's going to weigh, what, it has to weigh about 1,500 pounds, that'll buy so much. But he hadn't reckoned with the sharks. And when he arrived home, all that was left was the gigantic head and a skeleton picked lean and white. And you and I need to remember, the sharks of the soul, they are out and about. And we'll lose the great prize of joy in our service for Jesus Christ, if we ignore them and forget about them. Let us get in. And then as Hebrews 6 and verse 1 puts it, let us go on. More about Jesus would I know. More of His grace to others shown. How are we faring so far? What's our mark like to date? A pass on the first two questions? Are you in? Are you far in? And I know you'll be able to predict the third question. Are you getting others in? Are you in? Are you far in? Are you getting others in? And if you take nothing home with you today, take these three questions and let a man examine himself, whether he be in the faith. Am I in? Am I far in? Am I getting others in? Because I'm not saved to be myself alone. I've received the grace of Jesus Christ so that I might be used in His hand to bring others in. Over the course of the last number of months in Martyrs, we have launched what we're calling Operation Andrew. Then we've tried to keep the flame of interest burning on that one. It's an evangelistic scheme. And we've come back and preached on soul winning for a number of weeks. What's Andrew got to do with it? Well, we read about him in John 1, verse 40 and verse 41. As soon as Andrew had been found by Christ, what did he do? Oh, I'm in. Just get in a little bit. That'll be happy enough for me. No. Am I in? I'm glad I am. Am I far in? I intend to be. Am I getting others in? That's my life purpose. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Francis Ridley Havergal once sang, O strengthen me, that while I stand firm on the rock and strong in thee, I may stretch out a loving hand to wrestlers in life's troubled sea. Invite those that you're coming in contact with on a daily basis, weekly basis. Invite them along to church. Lend them a CD or a DVD of a service, something suitable for them. Give them good literature. You know, that's how D.L. Moody started. Straight after his conversion, he went to the deacons in the church. And he asked, can I have the use of the front pew next Sunday night? Now, those deacons knew how rampageous Moody was. And they hesitated. But his earnestness won the day, and they eventually gave their approval. You can have the front pew next Sunday. And next Sunday night, Moody filled that front pew with a gang of his friends. After the service, went to the elders again, and he said, can I have two pews next Sunday night? And the following Sunday, he filled both of those pews. That was the start. And as we know, he went on to bring multitudes, not only into church, but into Christ. And it would be good practice to begin in Moody's manner and to follow his lead. Tell me, are you inviting people into the meetings? Or have you not done that for quite some time? Have you given up? Have you listened to the devil's lying and lie? Nobody's interested. They'll not come, you're wasting your time. When did you last plead with a soul to come and listen to a gospel message? I really should ask that question again. How long has it been since you pleaded with a soul to come and hear the word of God? Lindsay Gregg, popular children's writer, used to tell the story of an international congress of the Salvation Army they arranged in America. And old General Booth was booked to be present. When the time comes, the delegates are filing in from all over the world. But the sad news begins to spread around all the delegates. You know what? General Booth isn't well enough to travel, but he has promised he's going to send a message. And as the appointed hour approached, that vast assembly, they're now seated, they're waiting expectantly. And as it happens when the big meeting is out here and the organizers are in there in the little room behind the bigger room, and they're really getting frustrated and anxious, and the message hasn't come, and the people are waiting and expecting. We've told them the message is coming. Eventually the chairman had to come out and lead the platform party into the meeting, and they didn't have that promised message from General Booth. And yet they knew it's very unlike the general to let anybody down. But as the chairman arose to announce the opening hymn, there was a little commotion at the back, and that was a prelude for an electric moment in that meeting. The message, the cable had come through right on time, just like the general always did. In an intensely solemn hush, the message signed William Booth was read. But they only read one word, because there only was one word in the message. Others, those of us who were in, need this word, others, to be written deeply, indelibly on our hearts and minds of the Saviour. It was said in Matthew 27:42, he saved others. His vision did not stop at his feet. His vision did not stop, let me get in a safe distance. Are you getting others in? He saved others. And I know that cry was made of Christ in accusation and mockery. But it was reality. It was true. And may we, in this our day and generation, where God has planted us, not just to mark time or take up a space, but to be his instruments in reaching out to the souls of others. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Are you in? Are you far in? Are you getting others in? Surely that's a set of questions worth pondering over and coming forward and giving solid, honest, useful answers to you.